The Bible reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 12, reading verses 1 to 24. It's found on page 1254 in the Bibles in the pews. Acts chapter 12, starting at verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Get up, quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they walked through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she insisted that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread.
Well, thank you for that reading, Stella, and what an amazing chapter of God's Word. And we sort of sense here a sharp battle of wills, don't we? In the red corner is Herod. In the blue corner, the church. So we've got this Roman puppet king Herod versus the faithful band of the 12. And yes, it is a battle of those wills. But I further need you to consider the bigger picture of what's going on here. Do you see, this is act one of a stage play that's set in a much grander theatre of war between forces of darkness and the kingdom of Christ. In a sense, it's analogous to how we had to think through those awful events of last Saturday in France. And we all thought it through. It just worried us. And I mean, is this just an armed battle between disgruntled militants and French police? And then we think, no, this is part of a bigger war. This is Muslim jihad versus unbelievers of the West. This is perhaps one of the greatest theatres of war. It's the Star and Crescent versus the Cross. It's part of the grand dimension. And so while we're reading Acts 12, and there's so much there to think through, we need also to think that there's something here that's higher than what meets the eye. And it's part of the theatre of war that's being played out today here in our country. It's part of that which was spoken about in Scripture. And it's part of the theatre of war for which we know the answer, we know the outcome. And so we sort of skip ahead to the book of Revelation. And we know that it's all going to come to a head. And the rider of the great white horse will slay the dragon of Babylon. We know that. We know that the ancient serpent is doing all he can to lead the world astray. But we also know that one day Christ will slay the ancient serpent and crush his head. And so just with that setting, just so that we don't just see the trees in front of us, but we also, at the same time as see the trees, we also see the wood. So we read Acts 12 as a small act in the grand theatre of Satan, who will always resist and shake the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God will not be shaken. Now let's go back through that story a little bit, because it's very helpful. And I want to do so in under three heads. Herod's scheming, Herod's defeat, and Herod's death. And please, if you would have your Bible open, it will be so much more helpful for you, the listener. It's all very well for me, the speaker. I've got no notes in front of me, but have the scriptures open. Acts chapter 12. This is the word of God. First of all, do you see Herod's scheming in the first four verses of the text? King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. And Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. That's the scheme. And we're introduced to Herod. Now, there are three Herods mentioned in the New Testament, aren't there? And this Herod, the third of the three, is Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled, that is, Herod the Great ruled in the days of Jesus' birth. What a splendid name, Herod the Great. You would think that would be a good adjective, great. And here's the grandson, and you know what, grandfathers and grandsons, I mean, isn't that lovely to, if you know, we'd love to be like our favourite grandfather, wouldn't we? Well, hang on a minute. Herod the Great is great because he was a mass murderer. Herod the Great, grandpop, gave orders to kill all the boys of Bethlehem and the vicinity around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or younger. Now, this is the grandson, Herod Agrippa, who shared some of the awful characteristics of Pop. And here also, I wonder if you spotted it in the opening paragraph of Acts 12. This is a church trivia night question. There's a first in this paragraph. Did you spot the first? So, Bible quick quiz. Of the 12 who followed Jesus as disciples, who was the first martyr? Answer, James. You see, up to Acts 12, and we've been working through those first 11 chapters, haven't we? I mean, the Christian church has sort of been on a winning run. Exciting conversions after conversions. I mean, it starts with a bang. I mean, wouldn't you love to witness the conversion of 3,000 souls? And then, remember, the Samaritans got converted. Throw in an odd Ethiopian eunuch. We don't meet many of them, but throw one in. Throw in Saul, the murderer, and then the rank Cornelius fellow, and the other guys and women round Antioch. It's like the church had been on a success streak. But Acts 12, the mood changes. James loses his head. Now, James was not the first Christian to die in faithfulness, didn't mean that, because, for example, Stephen died a noble death. And you'd imagine there were others as well. But the death of James, what the death of James does, James is one of the 12, but more than that, James is one of the 3. And what Acts 12 does is it shatters the illusion that somehow the 12 were a specially protected species. And I don't know whether James, what was going through his mind as he approached his own martyrdom, I'm just imagining thoughts of James. But could he not have sort of played a trump card and thought, but Lord, I'm one of those group that you called for mentoring. Whenever you had the 12 there, and then later it was the 3 of us went with you for prayer and more Bible study, didn't we? Aren't we one of the 3, Peter, James and John? Didn't we 3 go to the Mount of Transfiguration? Is there not some special dispensation for intimate friends of Jesus? But no, Jesus did not promise that special protection because you're a close follower. He actually said to the specially chosen mentor group, you're the guys who are going to be ready for persecution. So I'm just thinking through the death of the first apostle. And I'm thinking, did Jim remember the day that he and his brother went to Jesus and said, Lord, Lord, can we have the best seats in the kingdom? And Jesus said, well, James, John, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? The cup of God's wrath for sin? Can you do that? Can you be baptized, even baptism of death, as I'm to be baptized? And James and John said, yep, we can do that. This was it. James was drinking the same cup that Jesus drank, the cup of death. And so James is beheaded, and now there are 11. And Herod, grinning from ear to ear with success, what's he do now? He grabs Peter. And if it only wasn't a delay because of the religious festival, you'd almost hear Herod saying, oh, darn it. Shops are shut on Good Friday. I can't do this. It's a religious special day. And so he whips Peter into jail, but on the wing that says on the heading, Death Row. And perhaps knowing that Peter was a Houdini, he'd got out of jail before, Herod assigns a high security detail to guard Peter. Do you see the four squads of four? Do my maths make 16? I mean, there are more Secret Service police guarding Peter than guard President Obama on his overseas trips. So normally, it's well enough to have a prisoner shackled to one soldier, but Peter, we read, is shackled to two. And there's always four soldiers guarding Peter round the clock. So there's the scheme. First of all, do you feel the weight? So I wanted you to feel the weight of a scheming Herod. This is his concept. You could almost see the wheels turning in Herod. I know what I'll do. I'll pick off the two top leaders. And once the two are gone, the rest will be jelly. Play-Doh in my hands. And the situation looks pretty grim. And we ask, what can a harmless little band of Christians do with two of their great leaders gone and the murderous Herod on the rampage? What can Christians do? And that's a really good question. At the end of verse 4, this first section, we ask, what can the weak do? What can the disempowered do against the powerful? What can the minnow do against the whale? What can the lamb do against a lion? What can the weak do against the strong? It's a great question, isn't it? What can we do, the disempowered, against the powerful? Well, isn't it interesting? The other James, not the one who's just been martyred, the other James, the one who wrote the book in the Bible, asked the same question. He says, James 5:13, is any of you in trouble? Go on, guess what he says. I'm sure you know. The question is any of you in trouble? And the answer is, he should pray. Because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so that brings us to an interlude here before my second head. And the interlude is verses 5 and 6. Because this is exactly what the Christians did. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. See, Herod has his soldiers, but the church has the power of prayer. Peter was in prison, but the church was free to pray. Every other gate is shut and locked, but the gate to heaven is open. And believers took the opportunity and pounded on heaven's gates in prayer. And they prayed earnestly. See that little adjective? Or it's an adverb, I suppose, isn't it? What gets stuck in front of a verb? That's an adverb. Do you see the adverb in verse 5? The church was earnestly praying. Do you get that? Earnestly praying, like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. which is interesting itself. And if we did a word study, we'd remember that it's the same word that Luke chooses in Acts, the same word he chooses here to describe the Christian's prayer, as he does to describe Jesus praying in his gospel. Earnest prayer. In Jesus' case, it was like sweats of blood falling to the ground, wasn't it? So these Christians meant business. This is the interlude between the scheming of Herod and the defeat of Herod. What bridges the gulf between evil scheming and evil's defeat? What bridges the gulf is the church at prayer. Now that's a powerful lesson already. So let's come to the second head, which is verses 7 to 19, which is Herod's defeat. Verses 7 to 19. I won't read it all again, but it begins with suddenly. Do you see that passage there? Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. The chains fell off. And then you can reread yourself. You see that he had to pick up his clothes, get the cloak because it was cold, follow the angel through, even though he didn't understand what was going on, went through the guards, went through the doors, went through the gates. This is the defeat of Herod's great scheme. Now, we won't pause as long on this second stage as we did on the first, except I want to highlight some really amazing aspects of this story. There are in this story some showstoppers. Look at this. Do you notice that it doesn't matter what the barriers are, doesn't matter whether they're chains around your wrists or the guards or the prison doors or the iron gate, none of that meant anything to God and the angel. That Peter was instantly set free, that God was with Peter while the church was at prayer. Just staggering, isn't it? Do you see also that Peter obeyed? Now, where is it? Verse 9. Peter obeyed, but he admits, I don't know what's going on. I've got no idea what's going on, but I'll obey. Isn't that brilliant? He followed the Lord's instruction. He knew enough to sense that God was doing something extraordinary. And that the explanation for what God is doing, well, thinks Peter, I'll figure that out later. Sometimes it's right just to obey without full understanding. Isn't that Peter? Makes you want to follow that example, doesn't it? Verse 9, I didn't understand everything, but I followed. And we don't want to wait until we understand everything before we follow Jesus' words, do we? Notice also where Peter goes to when he's free. Now, the angel leaves him in the middle of the street. Doesn't lead him by the nose to the next bit. And so what does Peter do? I mean, get this right. It was night. I mean, it was Zed's time. All the believers would be in bed. It was dark. Now, true, it was a full moon, but it was still night. And Peter knew where to go. He knew that the guys would be still up. Just something warm about that, isn't it? About their relationships. So he goes to Mark's mum's home. Because he kind of figured, I know where they'll be. They'll be sipping coffee and praying with Mark's mum. And sure enough, they were there. Interesting, Peter was asleep in jail, but the Christians weren't asleep. And then the lovely, warm story that goes there. Acts 12 is such an honest story, isn't it? I mean, there's no attempt to cover up embarrassments, is there? I mean, if you were Rhoda, servant girl Rhoda, would you like to be forever remembered for the day that you left Peter at the gate and didn't let him in? You'd be saying to your fellow crit, don't write that. Luke, please don't put that in. Luke puts it in. And then the other 10 disciples, they'd be saying to Luke, oh, please don't tell the world that we didn't believe Rhoda, that we thought Rhoda was insane. Now, picture this. Here are the Christians who have stayed up half the night to pray earnestly to God for Peter. Peter's released, and the prayers, with all their faith, say, Rhoda, you're mad. It's just so us. Well, no, it's not you, it's me. That's just what I would do. Because I'm not strong in prayer, I'm not strong in faith. I'm a learner. But will you learn with me? And isn't it also interesting, there's so many other lessons we could get sidetracked here and just not bother about morning tea and just keep on going for another while, because there's another lesson here, and that is something about the veracity of Holy Scripture that tells us the full story and doesn't pull embarrassing incidents. There's something that rings true about the inspired, inerrant Word of Scripture. Because if you are going to falsify this and write up a glowing account that makes you look good, you wouldn't put Rhoda in there and embarrass her, would you? And you wouldn't put the other 10 disciples' comment in, would you? You'd touch it up. You see, just a little side lesson, perhaps, that nothing in Holy Scripture has been touched up. It's all totally, completely inspired, inerrant Word of the living God. And you can trust every paragraph and every sentence. Such an honest story. Rhoda, you're insane. Meaning, how can God answer prayer so quickly? And then Herod is defeated. He's shamed. And just the close of this middle section that I'm referring to, where is it? Verse 17. Peter kept knocking, yes. To verse 19. Do you notice there the shame brought to Herod's defeat? So much so that he takes it out on his 16 guards. Does it sound rough justice? Well, maybe. But look, all I can say is it's common practice of the day. I mean, if the prisoner that... Okay, you're a guard. The prisoner that you were paid to guard, if he escapes, then you have to suffer the punishment that was going to come to him. That's all that means. Let me come to the third head, verses 19 through to the end of the chapter. Herod's death. Let me read just part of it. Verse 21. Can you take your eyes to verse 21? On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Again, just a quick summary before we get to application of today's chapter. This is the quick summary. Herod pops over to another district of his responsibility, to Caesarea, and he gives a politician's speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon. I think we'd call it This is Herod keeping the electorate happy. And these people were very pleased to hear Herod. And then following the delivery of his magisterial address, Herod received the praise and the overstated adoration of the people of Tyre and Sidon. It's also in human nature to look for political deliverers and political messiahs, and the people of Tyre and Sidon seemed to praise Herod as if he were God. And then Herod soaks it up, taking glory to himself. And then he receives the judgment of the God that he refused to glorify. And an angel of the Lord struck him down, eaten by worms, and died. Does it sound like Luke, who's writing this, does it sound like he's grandstanding a bit? You know, you kind of wonder, gee, I wonder if he's making this up to make the church look good and to make Herod look bad. Pretty grim, isn't it? But no, it's not an exaggeration. You know, everyone knew of Herod's painful death. It was written up in the daily news. It was recorded in history. There are other writers who write of this history apart from the Bible ones. I brought one here. I'm not going to read from it, but I brought one there. I love reading this guy who writes of the same things. He doesn't write as good, because this is inspired and this is not, but they write about the same things. And Josephus writes about Herod's death and talks about it in terms of an agonizing stomach condition. And he was lying in agony, says Josephus, clutching his belly for 5 days before he died. No, it's not embellishment. It's all true. Even the historians of the day knew it was true. So where do we go for some final application of this story, which is just so vivid in our mind? There's several things I can say, but let me say three. First of all, let's remember, dear Christians, the power of Christians at prayer. Let's at least get that. The church was in earnest prayer, and the church's earnest prayer overcame the mightiest ruler of the land. Earnest prayer has power, because it pleases God. And the obvious question is to ask, are you praying individually, daily? Are you praying in small groups? Are you praying as a church? Do you pray with earnestness? Do you pray passionately about the things that God is passionate about? Do you pray about the things that God cares about? Is this a church that prays, believing that God hears and delivers according to his will? Because we're not scared today of Herod Agrippa, because Herod Agrippa's gone. But we live in 21st century Australia, the last time I looked at the calendar. And our governments, whatever level, our governments, as I'm reading them, our governments of the day are opposing Christ. Little by little, bit by bit, but they are opposing Christ. And I wonder, this is now prediction, so you don't have to believe it, but I wonder if increasingly our governments are going to interfere and restrict the Christian church. Church of the living God, don't cower in fear before the rulers of this land who are changing laws. Don't fear any ruler who wants to call righteous things unlawful and unrighteous things good, because what can we do? We can pray. And God can deliver. Now, this is in the context of everything else, because we love good governments, we love Australia. Don't get this skewed. And we pray for our government. And we seek goodwill before our government. But things that are righteous are bit by bit being classified as unlawful, and things that are unrighteous bit by bit are being classified as good things. But we can pray. We can pray. It's just a government. It's just a government placed there under God. God's placed them there. Someone said a government, remember, is like a turtle on a fence post. Somebody placed it there. We can pray passionately about the things that God is passionate about, can't we? We can be the ten disciples and the others in Mark's mum's home. How many Mark's mums have we got here today? You could open your home for a prayer meeting, can't you? Any Mark's mums here? Of course you can. Come and pray. We feel powerless? Yes, but we can pray. Second lesson, second application, is we need to rest in God's sovereign and loving ways. And we need at times to take a deep breath when we think something's unfair or something's unjust or we can't figure out why God's letting this happen. We need to rest in the sovereignty of God, because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And I just reflect on this and I think, wow. And I could think, poor James, why did he cop it? He might have been one of the most faithful apostles of the 12. Why did he cop it? See the different outcomes for James and for Peter? Did that, maybe your mind doesn't go suspicious like that. My mind goes into funny places. I read Acts 12 and I think, oh, so James loses his head, which isn't a comfortable feeling, and Peter goes free. And I think, well, there's the sovereign love of God. James was martyred, Peter was rescued. And the reasons why God does what he does and allows what he allows are often only known to him, but I am confident that I can rest in the fact that he knows and he has a loving and sovereign purpose. Just sometimes we think, oh Lord, why did that young Christian leader, why did he have to be taken? Why did he die so young? Rest in a loving God. It wasn't time for Peter to go to his heavenly home. And until the time that Peter met his martyrdom, Peter is untouchable. He couldn't be harmed. But it was time for James. James had finished the course. He'd run the race. And James had lived a full life. Because all the days written in the book ordained for James had been finished. James lived a full life and then departed. Peter lived a full life, then he departed, though separated by many years. It's the same for us, our life. It's all under the sovereign love of God, be it short or be it long. We're not grizzling, are we? Be it short, be it long, it'll be a full life. Until all the days ordained for you that are written in the book of heaven have come to pass. So I'm just urging, as application for this story, rest in the sovereign love and merciful purpose of God. Third application, consider your destiny. Consider your destiny. Do you know him? If you were called upon to depart life tonight, what departure would it be? Just think for yourself. I mean, this was the day that James died. and he passed triumphantly into the presence of God. This was also the same day, or was it a few days later, that Herod died, and he passed away also, but he passed into an eternal separation from God. So one passes into the presence of the living and loving God, the other passes away into an eternal separation from God. Where will you go? Where would you go? The Bible warns about being a Herod. The Bible warns about taking glory to yourself and resting in your own confidence. And the warning there is, be careful. God does not share glory with his creatures. God does not share that. Who does your life glorify? Is it about self, or is it about God? So I feel I must put that warning out there. And you know, it's not the, you know, the worst bit. The worst bit is not the being attacked by stomach worms and dying. That sounds bad, but can I suggest it's not the agonizing stomach condition of Herod to be feared? That's nothing with the eternal separation from God in the darkness of hell. So let me put it bluntly. Am I not being blunt enough? It's not that I'm saying fear death. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying fear death. I'm saying fear hell. Jesus, Son of God, loving Son of God, warns of a worse outcome than stomach worms. Jesus says, no. Be careful of being thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That is worse. And so I ask, by way of application, if you are called to depart from this life tonight, where would you go? Today is the day to turn to a loving Saviour who offers himself as your loving Saviour, merciful Saviour. So Acts 12 has everything in it. As I conclude, I want to show you the bookends to the chapter. There's a wonderful artistry of Luke in this chapter. Verse 1, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Go to the bookend, verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. It's majestic, isn't it? The beginning, Herod is rampaging, but at the end he's struck down in agony and dies. At the beginning, James is dead, Peter's in prison, but at the end, Peter's free, and the word of God triumphs. Oh, tyrants. Tyrants of the world, they're permitted to prosper and strut their stuff for a time. They're permitted even to persecute the Christian church for a little while. But in the end, the word of the God is unstoppable. The word of God increases and spreads. Be of great courage, Christian friend. History of the world is littered with stories of men and women who thought that they could fight God and succeed. But the word of the Lord is unstoppable. Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel at the hand of God, the purposeful, loving hand of God. Lord, though your reasons are often not fully understood by us, let us nevertheless follow you as Peter did in jail that night. As the Christians refused to be cowed into unbelief but prayed, help us to be those praying Christians. Lord, help us to trust in your wise and sovereign purpose for this, our own church here at St Andrews, for our individual life and our family life. And please help us, Lord, to reach out in faith, grasp hold of a loving, merciful Saviour today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.